Well, good morning, everyone, from me. It's wonderful to have you joining us. Wonderful to be joined by so many in the building this morning as well as we worship God together and we hear from his word. We're going to be continuing our series this morning in the book of 1 Peter. We've been in this book pretty much all the ways throughout the whole time that coronavirus has been a thing for us, all the way since the end of March. And we've reached a kind of a turning point in the book of 1 Peter, a new section. So if you haven't already, grab a Bible, open that up to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that it's realistic, that it meets us where we are. We praise you that we can know and love the Lord Jesus because he shows himself to us in the words of this book. And we ask this morning that you would do your work by your Spirit in our lives to transform us to be more and more like your Son, our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So I want you to imagine with me a prison cell. And in that prison cell, in the 1970s in communist Romania, is a man being held. He's a Christian pastor, he's a godly man, and he is being held because he is a Christian. His experience is day-to-day torture, near starvation. He is treated really badly. He is beaten. And yet as you look into this dingy prison cell with very little light kind of coming through the windows, you can watch him dance. You can see him dance for joy as he prays to his Lord, as he considers all that the Lord Jesus has done for him. And he himself says, "It is as though there were angels in my cell with me, and I was dancing with the angels." Now I want you to imagine an elderly lady. She is in a hospital bed in northeast England. She is crooked and kind of unable to lift up her head because of the way that her spine is crooked. She's in a lot of pain. She's being looked after by her doctors and nurses. And on one particular day, her son arrives in the hospital, and she hasn't seen her son for decades. He has been completely estranged from her. She knows that she's dying. And as she talks to her son, she begins to speak of the hope that she has in Jesus, the knowledge that because she trusts in Jesus, she will be safe with him on the other side of death. And her formerly estranged, semi-estranged son becomes angry with her, shouts at her, says, "I can't believe, and even now you are still believing these fairy tales," and leaves the ward. Now picture her doctor coming to see her after this, seeing tears in her eyes, having a conversation with her, leaning in because her voice is faint, and hearing that those aren't tears of pure sorrow. They are mixed with great joy, because as she said, "My Lord was rejected, and I know I'm going to him." Now picture a group of men, 12 in all. They have been spending time proclaiming the Lord Jesus on the streets of their city. But on the streets of their city, proclaiming the Lord Jesus, there is a lot of authorities who do not want them to do that. So they have arrested them and brought them in front of the authorities. And now they have beaten them savagely, flogged them, and commanded them, "You must not preach in this name anymore." And as they leave the place of trial, the place where they have been beaten and commanded, they are rejoicing. They are singing and shouting for joy because they consider the honor of being considered worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a group of men, one elderly lady, one godly pastor. As you think of those people, what do you think? Well, what drives behavior like that? What drives someone to have such trust in the Lord Jesus that they're able to actually rejoice in the midst of their sufferings, almost even because of their suffering, when it is that acute? Is it just madness? Are these people actually just on the edge of insanity? Is that what's going on here? Or is it just that this kind of, it's just a little one-off moment where they've just kind of got a little bit over the top? How is it possible? But actually, no, this isn't a one-off moment. For these people, this was a settled pattern of their life. And life like that, lives like that, have been repeated countless times down the centuries by people who have faithfully followed the Lord Jesus and suffered for him. One of those 12 men that we imagined at the end wrote the letter of 1 Peter later in his life. That was his experience, and it was his settled pattern of life. And that is what he writes about in 1 Peter, the secret that drove him to be able to rejoice for the suffering that he received for the name of Jesus. We've heard this, actually, all the way through 1 Peter, haven't we? We've heard about Peter's experience of suffering, his exhortation, his encouragement to his readers to rejoice in their suffering. And now we are going to hear it again as he brings this whole theme to its climax. As we enter this new section, this final section of this letter, have a listen to what he says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So as we hear these verses, we might ask, okay, Peter, what's your secret? What is the secret of a life that glorifies God like that, even in the face of opposition and hostility to the Lord Jesus and to your faith in him? How do you do it? And Peter wants to tell us two things. The first thing he says is, know that suffering is not surprising. You want to glorify Jesus in the face of your suffering, you need to know it's not surprising. Verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. Because after all the way through the letter, Peter has been saying, look, you follow the Lord Jesus. You walk in Jesus' footsteps. And what was his experience? He suffered unjustly. He was pinned to that cross. In a sense, Peter might ask us, what do you expect as you follow his footsteps? And after all, what was it that Jesus himself said? They hated me, and so they will hate those who follow me. But we might ask, okay, Peter, fine, right. We shouldn't be surprised by it, but what is this fiery ordeal, this fiery trial that you were talking about? That sounds pretty intense. And a lot of people will read these verses and they'll say, okay, Peter's he's written the first part of his letter. He was going to finish at chapter 4, verse 11. But then he got some more news that said that the suffering of the people that he's writing to has somehow increased. And so now he goes, okay, I'm going to write a bit more because it's got worse. It's now a fiery ordeal. But actually, that doesn't seem to fit with the way that Peter's been talking. Because Peter has been talking this way throughout the whole letter, hasn't he? We've seen this again and again and again. And we can see what he's talking about in this very moment, just as we just cast our eyes down a few verses more. In verse 14, Peter says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. In verse 16, he says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. We'll hear more on that next week. But it seems clear that in the first instance, what Peter is describing as fiery ordeal is the hostility coming on his readers for the very fact that they are Christians, for the very fact that they claim to follow the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it could be subtle. It could be quiet digs. It could be just being ignored and marginalized. We've seen that again and again in the letter. And then at other times, it could be overt insults, hostility, because you claim Jesus as king. But actually, that is precisely what Peter's been talking about throughout the whole letter, because he started talking about this right back in chapter 1. And it's very clear that it isn't just overt hostility, suffering for the name of Jesus. Peter's got something else in mind as well as he talks about the suffering that Christians face. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Peter talked about his readers needing to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. There are lots of different types of trials that Christians will face. And we've seen again in 1 Peter through the letter that one of those trials, as well as the suffering that comes directly against Christians for being Christians, the hostility of a world that is hostile to Jesus, there is also the hostility of the life within. The fight that Christians are in as they find their sinful nature, their sinful desires, warring against their desire to follow Jesus as Lord. And actually, those two are more linked than we might think. Because, of course, for Peter's readers, hostility coming against them for the way they live with Jesus as Lord increases the temptation to turn away from him. As the society around them grows in hostility and throws insults their way, the temptation is huge to simply say, I'm done. I'm just going to quietly put my head down and stop living this way. It's too hard. So Peter wants us to see, suffering is not surprising. What's the secret of glorifying God in our suffering? Particularly when it comes at us for being Christians, the answer is to know that it's not surprising. But there is a second reason too. The second reason is that it has a purpose. Suffering for Jesus shapes us. Again, have a look at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. Immediately, Peter is using an image we've actually seen before. If you cast your mind back to, I think it was maybe even the first or second kind of service we had to have at home after lockdown began, we heard Peter describing this fiery trial, verse 7 of chapter 1, that has come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And here, Peter uses this phrase, fiery ordeal, to cast our minds back to that fiery trial, that crucible that he was describing. The image, if you remember, is of precious metal that has been dug up out of the ground, and it's got all of the kind of rock and earth and all sorts of other stuff with it. And what do you do? How do you get the gold out of the kind of the rubbish that you dig it up with? Do you remember? You set fire to it. You burn it, you melt it down in a crucible like the one on the picture. You purify it by melting it all down until the thing that you've got left is pure, purest gold, precious. So what Peter is saying here is, you, as you trust in the Lord Jesus, your faith in Jesus is the most precious thing about you. Your faith in Jesus is the most precious thing about you, and God is in the business of making it more precious. That's what he does. He sees what is precious and he purifies it. And he uses our sufferings, he uses our trials, he uses the hostility that comes our way as Christians to do that work in our lives. There are many other ways that God goes to work to make our faith more precious. But Peter wants us to see that some of the trials we face, some of the suffering we face as Christians, is one of the key ways that God uses. Suffering for Jesus shapes us. And you might ask, well, how? I'm barely hanging on by my fingertips as family members tell me that I'm ridiculous for believing this stuff, as colleagues make jibes, as I struggle with the inner war within. I'm barely grabbing on. If it could just be a little bit less, then perhaps I'd be able to grab on more strongly. But what's going on here? How is this the way that God makes my faith more precious? Well, the answer was brought home to me in a story that I heard of a refugee in a refugee camp in Burundi. He was Rwandan. He was fleeing from the Rwandan genocide in the 90s. He had seen his whole family killed in front of his eyes, brutally. And yet, as he was in that refugee camp, every day he would sit at the door of his tent with his tear-drenched Bible, the only possession he had, apart from what he was wearing, and read it to the refugees around him. And he said, I didn't realize that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. His suffering had purified his faith so that everything else had fallen away. And his grip on Jesus, far from being by his fingertips, was stronger than you could possibly imagine. Because it had been tested and purified. Let's pause for a moment and reflect on that for a few moments. So if Peter wants us to see that suffering is not surprising because Jesus suffered and because it has a purpose, the second thing Peter wants us to see, the second secret to living that way, like those people we thought about at the beginning, is that suffering brings rejoicing. And that immediately sounds completely mad, doesn't it? Suffering brings rejoicing. How can suffering and rejoicing be part of the same sentence, apart from having a knot in the middle of them? How can suffering and rejoicing be connected? So what we do is we try to soften this idea, don't we? We say, well, maybe it's that we rejoice despite our suffering. Suffering is really hard, but we know where we're going. We know we have hope in the Lord Jesus. So we can rejoice despite the suffering, because we can look beyond the suffering to the future. And that's true. And Peter has said that repeatedly during his letter. But listen to verse 13. Peter says, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. This is not just rejoicing despite suffering. For Peter here, this is rejoicing because of suffering. Suffering itself becoming a source of joy in the Christians' lives. And you think, how is that possible? And why can that be the case? And the answer is that suffering for Jesus shapes us for glory with Jesus. Suffering for Jesus shapes us for glory with Jesus. And there are two reasons for that. The first reason is that as you suffer, you join Jesus in his suffering, or he joins you in your suffering. In some mysterious way that's difficult to fully understand, Jesus is present with his people when they suffer for him. It's difficult to get our heads around precisely, but that is exactly what Peter says. You participate in the sufferings of Christ. Somehow, we are with him as we suffer, and he is with us. That Romanian pastor in prison, Richard Wurmbrand, said these words. He said, there was once a fiddler who played so beautifully that everybody danced. A deaf man who could not hear the music considered them all insane. Those who are with Jesus in suffering hear this music to which other men are deaf. They dance and do not care if they are considered insane. Suffering for Jesus shapes us for glory with Jesus. But there's a second reason too. First, as you suffer for Jesus, you join Jesus. Second, as you suffer for Jesus, you can know that you will join Jesus. Could you see the joy dynamic in this verse, right? What does Peter say? Rejoice. In other words, have joy now so that you may be overjoyed. Have joy now so that you can have overjoy in the future then. Which means that these two ideas of joy are somehow connected. I'm going to try and kind of help us understand this in a kind of visual way. I want you to imagine that the joy to come, the joy at seeing Jesus, the overjoy at seeing Jesus in his glory and being joined with him in his glory, is the water in this jug. Somehow the water in this jug can give us joy even now as we suffer. We can experience something of the joy to come, even in our suffering. But then what does Peter say will happen? When Jesus' glory is revealed, the joy becomes overjoy. Overjoy completely overflowing, so that we have abundance of joy, more joy than we could possibly ever imagine when we're in the midst of the suffering now. That is an amazing thing to think of, isn't it? Our joy now is somehow related to our joy then. But there's something more to be said here too, because what is it that connects Jesus' suffering with Jesus' glory? What is the connection between those two things? Consider it. Maybe we could ask, what is Jesus' glory? What is his glory? Well, there's lots of things that make up Jesus' glory, aren't there? There's his power. There's his authority. There's his grace, abundant grace to sinners. And there's also his wounds. When Jesus rose to glory, his body still carried the wounds of the cross. The very wounds that caused Thomas, when he saw them, to bow before Jesus and cry out, "My Lord and my God." His wounds are part of his glory. The point is that Jesus' suffering then is part of his glory now. And so, in a similar way, our suffering now will be part of our glory then. Far be it from me to disagree or offer an alternative interpretation to such an eminent monsterologist as Jim Baker. But Jim said at the end that there was a wonderful replacement that happened, wasn't there, between the monster and the gold. And that's right, and that's biblical, and we can rejoice in that as we read Revelation 21, that there is a way in which suffering is done away with and replaced. But there was something else about that story, wasn't there? What happened to the monster? The monster turned to gold. In some way, it isn't just that suffering is going to be replaced, although in some ways it is. It is that suffering is going to be transformed. Our suffering for Jesus shapes us for glory with Jesus, because our suffering now is part of our glory then. There was a Scottish minister called George Matheson. George Matheson was born barely being able to see. He was blind by his early teens. He became a pastor. He knew a lot about suffering in his life, not just for that reason, but for lots of other reasons too. Listen to what he said. "There is a time coming in which your glory shall consist in the very things which now constitute your pain. Nothing could be more sad for Jacob than the ground on which he was lying, a stone for a pillow. It was the hour of his poverty. It was the season of his night. It was the seeming absence of his God. The Lord was in the place, and he knew it not. Awakened from his sleep, he found that the day of trial was the dawn of his triumph. Ask the great ones of the past what has been the spot of their prosperity, and they will say, 'It was the cold ground on which I was lying.' Ask Abraham, he will point to the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Ask Joseph, he will direct you to his dungeon. Ask Moses, he will date his fortune from his danger in the Nile. Ask Ruth, she will bid you build her monument in the field of her toil. Ask David, he will tell you that his songs came in the night. Ask Job, he will remind you that God answered him out of the whirlwind. Ask Peter, he will extol his submersion in the sea. Ask John, he will give the path to Patmos. Ask Paul, he will attribute his inspiration to the light which struck him blind. Ask one more. Ask the Son of God. Ask him whence came his rule over the world. He will answer, 'From the cold ground on which I was lying, the Gethsemane ground. I received my scepter there.' You too, my soul, shall be garlanded by Gethsemane. The cup you wish might pass from you will be your crown in the world to come." Suffering for Jesus shapes us for glory with Jesus. Let's pause and reflect on that for another moment. So here's the invitation for us from the Lord Jesus from these verses in 1 Peter. He says, "Bring your suffering to me with joy." Just imagine what that means. As we suffer for the Lord Jesus, as we experience the fight within and hostility from without, we can be free not to ignore our suffering and pretend it doesn't hurt, but free to cry out in lament, it hurts, but to be moved to joy, to rejoice in that suffering. And above all, it means that we can be free to experience, even in the very moment of suffering, something of the joy, a taste of the joy that is to come in the future as Jesus is revealed in his glory. A friend of mine sent me the words that he spotted on a gravestone just this week. It pleased the Lord to afflict me long, which wore my strength away, and made me long for heavenly rest, which never will decay. Suffering for Jesus shapes us for glory with Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that these are words which we find both difficult and incredible. Difficult as we experience suffering to sometimes believe that this is true, and yet incredible to think that you are doing a work in us which will end with us joining Jesus and somehow reflecting his infinite glory in some limited way. We pray that you would help us to take joy even in bitterness and know that you are with us. Amen.